Some of you know, during my years as a youth pastor, which preceded my years church planting and now pastoring here, the highlight of, because I've spoken about it, you probably remember, and actually I see a couple people here who've probably been on a Mexico trip, but the highlight every year in youth ministry for me was these short-term mission trips we do with students. Oftentimes we go to Mexico. The fascinating thing is we'd have high school students who lined up to pay money to get in a cruddy old van or beat-up bus and drive for days down to Mexico only to work in the relenting hot sun, building churches and building houses, and then staying up late when we're exhausted to serve the people and the children and the communities we were in. And then they'd come home different. There was something transformative in those experiences as we had these students go away and give themselves away in a new way together for the well-being of other people and doing it in the name of Jesus. It was such a life-changing moment. It was transformative. And so a few years in youth ministry, because I saw the power of this, of course, I wanted to make sure that money was never a barrier for a kid to go on a trip. And we lived in Seaside, Oregon, where the median income was really low. Most of the kids that I saw in youth ministry had realities similar to the kids you saw in the video just a moment ago. And so the idea of coming up with a couple $100 to go to Mexico seemed pretty hard. So we do every dumb fundraiser you can think of. We had this huge Mexican food dinner. We did yard sales. We did car washes. We rented kids out like sort of slave labor, but you paid for it. We did all. If you could think of a way to raise money, we'd do it because we wanted kids to go on these trips. And I didn't want money to be a reason a kid couldn't go. But I noticed something after dealing with two kids who really did their best to try to wreck one of these trips. Something dawned on me that even with all my best efforts, without fail, I realized that the students who were the most problematic on these trips, the ones who got into trouble, the ones who never bought into what we were doing, they were the same students who didn't put effort into the fundraisers or have means at home to come up with money. And so I kind of ended up just paying their entire way for them to go. And what I realized was it was the kids who were essentially going for free that didn't value what they were experiencing. They were more likely to slack off, to cause problems, to complain. And I realized it was because they didn't really have skin in the game. It was just a free ride. And I would sum the issue up this way for us this morning. It's this idea. And this is true of just about everything in life. If it doesn't cost you something, it is not a value. Okay? It doesn't cost you something, it's not a value. So if a kid got a free ride to Mexico and didn't put any effort into it, they probably weren't going to value the experience the same way as somebody who had worked really hard to get there. And you would see that in the way things played out. I want us to understand this morning that this idea isn't limited to students on mission trips. This is actually true of us and true of life. In fact, this is a reality, I believe, why so many who believe in Jesus, especially in the developed world, the West, the affluent part of the globe where we live, many fail to truly live and experience this amazing life that God has for them. It's sort of like this. It's sort of like we hear, maybe you're familiar with Ephesians 2. We hear the first couple verses of this familiar passage, but we don't hear the whole thing. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it says this, and maybe you're familiar with this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now that is true, right? Hopefully this morning, if you're with us, you understand. And if you don't, I would love to speak further personally, maybe after service. Hopefully you understand this morning that this idea of salvation, that God saves us, a forgiveness of sins, new life in Jesus Christ, is something that we simply cannot earn. We cannot earn. We can't work hard enough to earn that. We can't be good enough. We can't be religious enough, nice enough. We cannot live up to God's standard, which is perfection. And so Paul, whose life we're going to be looking at this morning, wrote to the church in Rome. He also wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, but he wrote to Rome saying that everyone, every single human has fallen short of God's expectation. Everyone has sinned. He says we can't earn our way out of it. We can't do enough makeup or penance or do-over. Salvation, however, as we read, is a free gift. Jesus Christ died for all of our sins and brokenness on the cross. He paid every last bit of the penalty of our sin. And by raising to life, if we celebrated Easter, he has the power over death and therefore the ability to offer new life to us. So Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It's a free gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." So please don't misunderstand. Salvation is free. I want to be clear on that. That is a gift of God through Christ Jesus. But I want us to notice that Paul doesn't stop there. And before I read the next verse, one way of approaching this next line might be to ask this question. What are we being saved into? I think there's a clarity of what we're saved from for many of us. We're being saved from sin. We're being saved from the brokenness that's been created between us and God. We're being saved from death. But what are we being saved into? In another place in the New Testament, we read this idea that we're being made into the image of Christ. The idea being, you could say in one way that we're being saved into a life that resembles Jesus. But Paul goes on in this passage in Ephesians to simply say this. In verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're saved into good work or works. Not a beach chair, but work. In fact, Paul says part of God's plan all along was to save us in Christ into these good works which he prepared for us in advance. So I want us to understand this morning that God has saved you and me into a life of good works that he has planned for us. And while the free gift of salvation and forgiveness is just that, it's free, the life God that God intends for us, this amazing adventure of faith and obedience, what Peter would write in this idea of divine participation, this idea that we actually get to partner with God, we get to be his team, we get to be co-workers with him in mission to reconcile and to restore the world. This is the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. And I would say to us this morning with as much clarity as I possibly can that this life comes at tremendous cost. Tremendous cost. There is no way to live that kind of life and not have it cost us something. There's no way. If you were with us last week, looking at the life of Peter and seeing how Jesus called him back into a life of mission, perhaps you might remember these words that we looked at from Jesus in Matthew 16 last week. And this is Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He continues to say, "For whoever would save his life," or try to protect it is the idea, "will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Not much about that statement sounds free, by the way. It sounds like it costs quite a bit. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, which represents being willing to take on shame and die to things, to lose your life. But Jesus says in the same breath that those who pay this cost will find life. Would say life in all caps, real life. The kind of life that's filled with purpose and vision and joy and peace and fulfillment. But there is clearly a high cost in experiencing that life that Jesus offers to us. And so when we perceive that following Christ is like this free ride that costs us nothing, I think just like my students on their free ride to Mexico, actually joining Jesus in vision isn't likely, or our mission isn't likely to be a value for us. When we think we just are on this free ride along with Jesus and it's all going to be good and comfortable, we probably aren't going to value the things that he has for us. And yet, as I think about it, and this is the case for me and it's probably the case for you, I think it's true that we're very much willing to fight to protect the free tag on following Jesus. We want to avoid the cost if we can. But yet, this statement, I think, is absolutely true. If it doesn't cost you or me something, it is not a value. And I would challenge you this morning. You think of anything in your life that you deeply value, and I will guarantee you paid some personal cost for that. It costs you something. If you value, I value my marriage with my wife tremendously. Guess what? There are days that's not easy, right? I'm really hard to be with, right, Jen? She's easy, but there's days it's hard. I love my kids. They cost me a lot. Don't even want to get into the financial realities of having kids, right? If it doesn't cost you something, it's not a value. It's just true. So the question arises as we consider the story with Paul this morning, which is really a story full of costs. This question, what cost am I trying to avoid as I follow Jesus? And I think of some examples of this. You know, it's very easy to avoid the cost of embarrassment, right? Like, I don't want to have an awkward conversation with somebody because I might think I'm weird because of my faith. It's really easy to think that I don't want to pay this cost of missing out. I'll be honest with you. When I was finishing Bible college and looking at opportunities in ministry, there was this thing in the back of my head that was like, do I really want to do that? Because I'd rather go rock climbing and be in the mountains and maybe work in the national park and do all stuff, which is really good. But it was going to cost me not pursuing that to do what I felt like God was calling me to. For some of us, there's a fear of missing out. I think I still wrestle with that sometimes. Like, I may not get to climb Everest in my lifetime. I need to be okay with that. We deal with this fear of missing out. Some of us, the cost is momentary pleasure. We don't want to stop doing the thing we know we shouldn't be doing or start doing the thing we believe we should be doing because we'd rather just have pleasure right now. For some of us, the cost is what we perceive to be our dreams. For some of us, the cost we don't want to pay in following Jesus is simply control. We just want to be in control. Or we perceive we're trying to protect our safety. I think the biggest one for many of us in America as followers of Jesus, the cost that, if we're just honest, the one we often don't want to pay is just the one of comfort. Like, at the end of the day, rather than get up and go love my neighbor when I'm tired and bend over backwards to serve them in a way that might cost me, it's a lot easier to, like, sit in the recliner and flip channels, right? Like, that's just easier. And sometimes we would rather not pay the cost of our comfort. If following Jesus doesn't cost me anything, I would say this quite strongly, it probably isn't actually a value. If following Jesus doesn't cost me anything, it probably isn't a value. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9 if you have a Bible with you. And we're going to look at this amazing scene where this guy who was called Saul becomes Paul. And I want to look specifically at the cost involved in Paul's new life coming about. So Acts chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 1. I just want you to try to put your imagination, your thinking cap on a bit as we read the story. And try to picture what's taking place here because it's pretty magnificent. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 reads this. But Saul, this is a guy who's going to be Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, that's the people who are following Jesus, went to the high priest. He was the leader of all of the Jewish authority. He called the shots. So Saul goes to the high priest and he asks him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Now, if you're not familiar, synagogues would be, especially in places outside of Jerusalem, where all the Jewish people would meet. So he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is a term for people following Jesus, if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound, so as prisoners, to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, try to imagine this, okay? Pretty amazing situation. He's on the road, out in the dirt. Suddenly there's a light shining around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you? Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Imagine he got really uncomfortable in this moment, right? Like, he's on his way to go mess up the lives of people who are following Jesus. And here's this light and this voice from heaven saying, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Goes on, he says, but rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you are to do. Again, I think that was probably uncomfortable. Like, I'm supposed to go and I don't know what's going to happen, but following directions. So we read in verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He'd been blinded, so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. What's interesting here is we find Paul still as Saul. And the moment that God decides to intervene in his life, he's dead wrong. He's dead wrong. He's dead wrong with serious consequences. He's ruining people's lives because he's adamantly opposed to this Jesus Christ and his followers. In fact, we'll see in just a moment, he has a serious reputation as a horrible human being. He's a horrible person. Paul, still Saul at this point, is breathing out threats of murder It's a pretty strong word. And he's directly involved in ruining and apparently even ending the lives of those who follow Jesus simply because of their faith. And we find this man on a lengthy journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, which is in Syria today. He's taking this trip solely for the purpose of dragging Christians off as prisoners, and his religious zeal probably didn't look all that different than what we see in groups like the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, maybe even ISIS. In this moment that God confronts him and calls him. And I want you to just think about that reality first this morning. If you feel this morning like maybe you've done too much bad stuff in your life that God not only maybe wouldn't want to save you, but certainly wouldn't want to call you into something of significance in his kingdom, consider this guy. I guarantee you, you're not worse than he was. God chose Saul not only to become Paul, not only to save him, but of all people, he chose this man to author much of what we know as the New Testament, to be this radical witness for Jesus who started so many of the first churches all over the known world at the time. Certainly, if God could choose to use someone like him, he can do the same with you and me. So please don't think for an instant this morning that somehow you're too messed up, too far gone, done too much wrong, that God would want to save you or even more use you for his kingdom. I love that God's so direct. He says, you're persecuting me. Think about that shock for this guy of religious zeal who thought he was protecting God's honor, that when this voice appears, maybe he's expecting to hear, good job, I'm so proud of you. Instead, he hears, you are persecuting me. And God strikes him blind, and this man of incredible power is now led by the hand by his companions. Pretty crazy situation. If we read on in verse 10, we see another character enters the story, this guy named Ananias. Read on with me, if you will, Acts 9, verse 10. We read this. Now there was a disciple at, where's he at, by the way? Damascus. Where's Saul headed? Damascus. Okay, we got that part. Dots are connecting. There's a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Ananias, by the way, means God is gracious. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. You kind of got to hear about halfway through that when you hear the name Saul, there's probably a, what? And you'll see why as we read on. Verse 12, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and I can just hear Ananias at this point, like, wait a second, you gave him my name? Like, do you know who this guy is? He's seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So God does something for Ananias that I think so many of us here would desire, right? God actually speaks to him in a vision and gives clear direction, calls him by name. How many of us would love like that to happen tonight, right? It'd be pretty cool. Except that his direction seems insane, right? No less so than God telling you or me today to jump on a plane and go to Syria and find the nearest ISIS leader we can and go witness to them about Jesus. This would sound insane. God gives him a specific house on a specific street and a specific person, Saul of Tarsus, a name that he knew. Understand, not only did Ananias know of his reputation, word undoubtedly has already spread that this Saul is rolling into town and everyone should duck and cover and go underground, because the reason this man is coming into town is to ruin and destroy the lives of people like Ananias. And so God speaks to Ananias and says, go and enter this guy's house and lay hands on him and pray for him. By the way, whose name is Ananias going to pray in? Right? Might get a little weird praying in the name of Jesus over a guy who's there to attack and destroy the lives of people who follow Jesus. It seems crazy, and certainly the cost has to be enormous. Speculate with me for just a moment. How important was it for Ananias to go? And I don't want to get into theological, you know, is God in control or not? But God chose to use him this way. There's no way Ananias could have known how God would use Paul. There's no way. Can you imagine if Ananias said to God, God, I love you and I thank you for Jesus' death, but no thanks, that just costs too much. Could you find someone else? God has prepared good works in advance for us to do with our lives. Like Ananias, we simply have no clue so often of the impact that our faithful obedience may have and the way God uses it in the world. Notice how the story continues. This is in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go. Maybe he had to say that real strongly. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's a pretty big statement. He's going to go before kings, which he did, by the way. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So then read this. Ananias departed and entered the house. Try to picture this, right? Like, was that a bold knock on the door? Or like the like knock and like, well, maybe they won't answer. I don't know. So he entered the house and just picture this. Laying his hands on him, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I should pause there to say, by the way, it's not just the two of them in the house, because we read that Paul had companions with him. So he's outnumbered. It's not just him and this guy who can't see. He's in a very dangerous situation, praying, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. And then something remarkable happened. He got up and he was baptized. He was baptized into Jesus Christ. It's an amazing moment. I don't know if you can just picture Ananias walking in the house. The door closes behind him. And it's just him and this notorious Saul and all his violent companions. I don't know about you, but it was me. Putting my hands on him would have been shaking, right? And that prayer would have been in a really quivering, crackling voice, not one of authority. I love in the details here. I think God is so gracious in the details oftentimes. Verse 18 says, immediately as he prayed, something visible came off of Paul's eyes and he could see. Ananias didn't have to stand there and pray and then wait in awkward silence to see what would happen. Immediately, God acts. But what about the other guys in the room? We don't read anything of their conversion, which is likely something Scripture would have told us about. It's actually quite likely that this created a very tense scene. Because Paul's companions who have come with him as Saul of Tarsus, not yet known as Paul, his companions that have come with him for a shared purpose, right? Which was to come and destroy the lies and haul people off who believe in Jesus. And now all of a sudden this strange guy walks in the room and prays in the name of the Lord Jesus over this guy they know, Saul, who's leading them in this charge. And then he's getting baptized. And what in the world is going on? This is probably very tense. What we do read in just a few verses is that Paul began teaching in the synagogues immediately about Jesus, and within days there was a plot to murder him for his faith. A little bit costly. They were so serious about this, in fact, the Jews in Damascus, that they placed guards around the city so he couldn't escape and sneak off without being killed. The Christians there had to create this covert plan of lowering Paul in a basket through a break in the wall at night in order to get him out. And then where does Paul go? He returns to Jerusalem, where the chief priest sent him from with letters. How much of a wanted man do you think he would be, seen as a religious turncoat, coming back to the Jewish leaders, having been a guy who was sent off with the authority of the chief priest himself to go arrest and take prisoner and ruin the lives of Christians and bring them back to stand trial. And now he's come back, not only having not done that, but preaching that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Probably didn't go over real well. In fact, when we read on, Paul can't even, when he comes to Jerusalem, he can't even join the other followers of Jesus initially because they're terrified of him. Because they know his reputation too. Amazing. It is amazing of the story of his conversion is, Paul's story is a story of great personal cost. In fact, if you read on through his life, his whole life is one of cost. Ananias has to step in and pay potentially with his life in order to be obedient. Fortunately, he doesn't have to, but there's still great cost. Following Jesus is incredibly costly. You are hard-pressed to find an example in the New Testament of a person who's following Jesus and it does not cost them greatly. But I think for us, especially as American Christians, we've allowed this, what honestly to the rest of the world, is this weird cultural idea to mess us up. Now don't get mad at me at this, okay? But this idea messes with us, okay? This idea of religious freedom. I want us to understand this morning that to the rest of the world, we're really weird in this, okay? Like right now, all over the place, in other nations, there are Christians this morning who are baffled at this concept, who are facing persecution in very real ways. Some of them may be in prison, some of them facing death, and they see us fighting for the freedom to live as followers of Jesus without any personal cost. And that's really weird to them. In my lifetime, we've put up pretty major fights for prayer in school, which, by the way, you can still pray anywhere, anytime you want to. You just can't necessarily do it out loud. Christians fight for the right to refuse service to people they disagree with. I'm not making a political statement there. It's just a fight we put up. We get scared, we get worried, we get mad that our faith might end up costing us something because we live in America and that isn't supposed to happen here. I would ask us, where does Scripture even hint at that? Where does Scripture even hint at that expectation? I love and I treasure my freedom and I am deeply thankful and incredibly indebted to everyone who has ever fought for it. Don't get me wrong. It is a beautiful reality. It's something we should stand up for. But where, even once, does Scripture set the expectation that as a follower of Jesus, I might live a life that doesn't cost me greatly? You don't find it in Scripture. Actually, Scripture again and again promises just the opposite. But I think we get caught by this cultural notion that's embedded in the fabric of who we are as a people, as a nation, that religious expression is supposed to be free. It's not supposed to cost us in a legal sense. And so we assume that must also be true in the rest of our lives, that it shouldn't have to cost me anything. And we end up cringing or shrinking at the thought of personal cost when it's required if we're going to walk in obedience to Jesus. Again, I'm not being anti-American. I'm so thankful that we're able to be gathered here this morning and we're not worried. That's a wonderful thing. But don't let that trick us into thinking it's supposed to be easy and free to follow Jesus. I'll say it plainly. If we're going to live a life of obedience to Jesus, it will cost my money. I cannot be obedient to Jesus without being generous. Now let me just say really up front, if you're visiting with us this morning, just let's get it off the hook. Please don't put anything in the offering when it comes by, because I don't want you to think that this is some sort of like trying to get you to give money to our church. However, if we're holding on to our money and not generously providing for the needs of people around us, if we realize up here and we understand that in our community, for example, more than half of the kids that go to school are dependent on the federal government to put food in their stomach every day. And that doesn't cause us to want to be generous towards something. Or we see a neighbor down the street, their marriage is falling apart, and life is a mess, and we're not willing to generously step in and help, at least with our time. If we see somebody on the street who doesn't have a place to live, and we're more interested in providing for all of our own desires and wants, we cannot be obedient to Jesus and not be generous. It just doesn't work. And so I will say really plainly, and this is a weird thing for a pastor to say, if you want to follow Jesus and be obedient to him, it costs you money. In fact, money is one of the primary things Jesus spoke about if you look through the Gospels. Jesus says really uncomfortable things like you can't serve two masters. Who are the two potential masters? God and money. You can't serve both. Part of the life that God has called us to is to radically show his love in tangible ways. And we do that largely by being generous. So I'll just say plainly, obedience to Jesus will cost you your money. It will also cost you your time. Growing in Jesus costs me time. I have to give up other things if I'm going to invest time in spiritual disciplines, in reading scripture, in praying, in caring for others. I can't be obedient to Jesus without it costing me time. I can't be obedient to Jesus without it costing my reputation. There are people that if I am obedient to share the gospel with them are not going to like me. By the way, that's a real struggle for me because I want everybody to like me. True story. But to be obedient to the life that God calls us to will cost us our reputation. It may cost us relationships we care about. For some of us, obedience to Jesus will cost us our safety. Even on those Mexico trips, I can't tell you how many times I've sat with federales with loaded, I don't know, semi-automatic or automatic large rifles that are intimidating. Fortunately, I never had a bad situation, but I've been in situations where I'm in a foreign country and corrupt officers want to bribe me for money. I don't know how that's going to go out in the dark in the middle of nowhere. It's just me and them. And that's nothing compared to what a number of the missionaries we support in other places go through. It may be that for you, obedience to Jesus would cost you safety. And yet that's a hard reality, isn't it, to come to grips with the fact that if I'm going to live the life God's calling me to, it's going to cost me my money, my time, my reputation, and maybe even my safety. That's a pretty high cost. And yet I can waste so much energy praying and wrestling, in essence, for a better deal. It's like I want to get the life of walking closely with Jesus, but I want to get it on sale, right? It's kind of, that on sale thing's kind of ingrained in us too, right? But yet I know this and believe this to be true, the statement that I said earlier. If it doesn't cost you something, it's not a value. In fact, part of that paying the cost is the transformative work that God uses that. In Peter's first letter to scattered, persecuted Jesus followers, we studied this letter a while back. In fact, perhaps some of you remember this impassioned call that Peter gives, that these people who are dealing with all sorts of oppression and persecution, he calls them to live as though they're aliens and strangers in the world, to flee from sin, and to live such good lives among the people who are mistreating them, that those very people mistreating them would end up glorifying God. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, we read this. This is the first two verses of 1 Peter 4. And he's talked about the way Jesus suffered. And he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." I love that idea of arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Put on that attitude, that perspective. He goes on to say, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Peter isn't promising, by the way, that we won't ever sin again, but he's stating this truth that when we pay great personal cost in obedience to Jesus, he phrases this suffering in the flesh. Probably these are people that literally felt physical pain as a result of their faith. He says, when we pay personal cost in obedience to Jesus, it changes us. Our lives change. We look at the sin that we used to be entangled in differently, and we live no longer for empty passions, but for the will of God, because we're so personally invested in that now. When does this new life take hold in us? It's often when we suffer. It's when we pay the personal cost. By the way, along these same lines, James wrote these words. This is from James chapter 1. He says, and if we don't have the whole statement, the first part just sounds crazy by itself. He says, "Consider, count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials." Trials is an idea of difficulty, right? Trials of various kinds. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So consider it joy when life gets rough, right? James says, because you know that the testing of your faith is going to produce steadfastness, and when that becomes complete, you won't be lacking anything. So when you, because of your faith, walk into hardship or difficulty, or someone doesn't like you anymore, or whatever it is, he says, consider that joy, because that's going to produce something in your lives. That's going to be transformative. Again, imagine Ananias deciding the direction from God was too costly. Or Paul, who's just been saved from being Saul, sees the threats on his life and chooses to play it safe and just slip into the background because it's just too risky to make waves, too costly. If it doesn't cost me something, it is not of value. I would just say in love this morning that you're not unique. If you feel this tension that you want to walk in obedience to Jesus, but you really don't want to pay the cost, or you don't want it to be hard. That's a tension I think many of us feel, and I think it's part of a tension we feel because we're raised in a culture where that's even possible. I think much of the world doesn't face this same tension because if I'm going to place my faith in Christ, it's going to cost me something immediately. Even in Mexico, a country that I think of as pretty free, I remember a gentleman in a little town called Indeviso who, when he came to faith, his whole family disowned him. He lived in a little town in the middle of nowhere, and nobody wanted to do anything for him, and he didn't have a way for a job or anything like that. We got to help him build a house. It was pretty cool, and he actually became a pastor and like gave his life to serving other people in the name of Jesus. But from day one, it cost him everything. And so this whole notion of being able to follow Jesus without it costing something didn't even make sense. And yet, because we live in a nation where it is frankly possible for us to have faith and to choose not to pay a cost, it's a challenge for many of us that we want the life Jesus offers to us. We want to walk in obedience, but we find it difficult to be willing to pay the cost sometimes to experience that life. So I want to just pose some questions for us this morning. If you don't already have your bulletin, you might grab it. Maybe this would be helpful to write down and consider. If you're here with someone from family or a close friend, maybe to consider these together. But here you go. Here's some three questions for us this morning. The first is this: what needs to be reborn in my life? What needs to be reborn in my life? You may this morning have come, and you frankly don't even know where you stand with God. Maybe you feel like you are that person who's too far gone, who's done too much bad, or whatever it is. Maybe what needs to be reborn is just a coming to faith that God actually does love you in Christ Jesus and would extend forgiveness to you. Maybe this morning that's a step you need to take. Maybe this morning you come as someone who, yeah, you believe in Jesus, but when you look at the priorities of your life, maybe he's just not there at the top. Maybe there are other things that have crept in. Maybe something needs to be reborn in that sense. But as you think about your life, what needs to be reborn? What needs to be new? What needs to be transformed? What does God need to change? And then here's two more questions. What cost am I allowing me to keep me from obedience to Jesus? That's a risky question to deal with, isn't it? It takes a little courage to face into that one, especially if you're going to talk to somebody about it. What cost am I allowing to keep me from obedience to Jesus? I think for many of us in America, we really like to hold on to our money. That's just reality. It's part of being in an affluent society. We shouldn't be surprised by that. And oftentimes that's a cost. We don't mess with that. In fact, you know, it's as a pastor, you're not supposed to talk about money in church, right? But there's this reality. Some of us don't want to pay that cost. Maybe the cost we're unwilling to pay is to be the weird person at work who loves Jesus out, you know, in the open. I don't know. But for you, what's a cost that maybe is keeping you from walking in greater obedience to Jesus? And then here's the third question for you. What step can I take this week to invest personally in obedience to Jesus? Maybe it's greater obedience. And I would encourage you this morning, generosity is a really great place. And I don't say that so you'll give when we take our offering in a second. I would prefer if you're going to take a significant step now, give it to something like Generosity Feeds. Do something significant with somebody you have a relationship with that you can show the love of Christ in a tangible way. Certainly I'm not telling you not to give in the offering, but that's not the point. The point is, where are places in our lives that we can invest in being obedient to what Jesus has called us to? The people in our lives who have needs are in our lives for a reason. Maybe God's calling us to share the love of Christ with them. Maybe God's calling you to invest your time in a different way or invest in a relationship with someone. What's a step that you could take this week to be decisive, to invest personally in greater obedience to Jesus? Maybe it's something simple as investing some time every single day to read the words of Jesus from the Gospels. Or to invest in some discipline to make sure that every single day spending regular time in prayer. I don't know what that looks like for you, but prayerfully, would you consider what that step might look like? And I'd encourage you as well that this is Wednesday night, as we talk about discipleship, it kind of dovetails with this conversation, because what we're going to be looking at and considering together is how do we live the purpose God's called us to as individuals, but also as a church. I encourage you to be a part of that. Maybe that'll help. I'll bring some further clarity as well. I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and as they do, I'm going to pray for us. And I didn't ask permission. I hope I don't get in trouble. I won't make them stand up, but I'd like us to pray for Mark and Deanna this morning. Is that okay? I guess you can't say no now, because I kind of called you out. A lot of you are aware that Mark is still on for this Wednesday. Mark is going to be having significant surgery up at OHSU this week. And do I remember right, you're probably going to be up there for 2 to 4 weeks, that ballpark. Going to be a while, right? And there's a little bit of apprehension and fear with this, right? It's kind of a scary thing we're walking into. I want to ask us as a church family, first of all, if you have your calendar with you, would you make a point of, what time do you go in on Wednesday? Do you know? Or do they not tell you that? Okay, 10:45. When you get up Wednesday morning, this is a step you could take just in response to the message this morning, to invest some time praying for our friends and their daughters, that God would be with them, would bring peace to them. Certainly, we would pray that God would lead your surgeons and doctors and all those folks. But can I ask you to be praying for the Landmans? And I know you sent something about carrying bridge to the church family. I'll assume you guys can figure that out. If you have questions, you can come see me. But we'd like to just pray for you guys, if that's all right. And even if it's not all right, I'm still going to pray for you. And we want you to know we love you. And I just want to ask you as a church family to uphold Mark and Deanna this coming week, especially in prayer. We're excited to see what God's going to do. And I say that in all genuineness. I'm excited to see this next chapter that God's going to write in the story of your lives. I trust in his goodness. And but let's pray and go to God together on their behalf. Father, we come to you together, and we just come as people who recognize it is really easy to desire lives of comfort. It's easy for us. We just admit to you, Father, that it's easy to avoid anything that has cost attached to it. And yet we want to be people who live in full obedience to what you're calling us to in Christ. And so we would ask this morning that you would certainly give clarity in our hearts, give direction where there might be places that you're calling us to invest ourselves in new ways for the furthering of your kingdom. And God, as a church, we want to lift up the Landmans to you this morning. We just pray every good thing in their lives. And God, we know you're good. We trust you. We know you have healing powers beyond medical realities. We ask you to be at work in Mark's body this week through surgeons. God, would you bring healing? God, we ask you to be at work in Deanna and Monica and Stephanie's hearts, that they would just, in a very real way, be at peace, trusting in your goodness. God, we would ask, I know this would be Mark's prayer as well from conversation, we just ask that you would be glorified through their lives this week. God, even in a hospital in Portland, we just ask that you would allow the gospel to move in the lives of people they interact with. And we just entrust the two of them to you. We entrust the girls to you. God, would you just uphold them in these coming weeks? We ask for healing. We ask for just your comfort, for your leading, for your protection. We entrust them to you, knowing that you're good. God, all these things we pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.